Well, we're talking this morning about redirection. Have you ever had your life just completely redirected? You know, your life was just going along the way that you thought it should go, and then boom, it just suddenly turns in a completely different way. It could have happened by injury, it could have happened by accident or illness. You know, life is going one way. I mean, you could have it all charted out, the future, you have a vision, you have a plan, but then it can all completely be directed, redirected. Your spouse, see, the spouse that you thought you would grow old with could die suddenly. Your spouse that you thought you would have many, many years with suddenly announces one day that they're leaving, and life is suddenly completely different. You know, if you're looking for a good book to read, you might consider a book by Anthony Ray Hinton. It's called The Sun Does Shine. And in the book, he tells of cutting his mother's lawn one day when suddenly the police pull up, they handcuff him and shove him in the back of the car. He's in Birmingham, Alabama. He's 29 years old. And the whole way to the police precinct, he's asking them, "What is going on here? We're charging you with murder." He says, "What?" And he ends up being charged. He's actually charged with 3 murders. Now, there isn't a shred of evidence. It's a completely fabricated case. But the day he's picked up on the way to the station, he's pleading with him, "What's going on?" And the policeman says, we're arresting you for murder. He says, "That's crazy. I didn't do it." And the policeman says, "Well, I don't think you did it either. But you know what? It doesn't matter. You're black." And they put him in prison for 30 years on death row. For 30 years, he awaited his execution. That's an interrupted life, right? That's called a redirected life. You're cutting your mother's lawn, and then you're on death row. Interestingly enough, if you read the book, you'll discover he meets Jesus on death row, and his life is redirected again in amazing ways. And so that's the real question. Has the grace of God interrupted your life and set you on an entirely different path? You know, J.R. Tolkien, in his series, The Hobbit, he has Gandalf famously say these words, "It does not serve you well to leave a live dragon out of your calculations if you live near him." You know, if there's a dragon that lives down the block, it's a good thing to know about it, and it's a good to plan accordingly. Listen, there is a holy, sovereign God who reigns over the entire universe. He made the universe. He made you. He's in charge. He's superintending all of history, and it's kind of a big mistake to leave him out of your calculations. Because, you know, at any time, without your permission, he can completely redirect your life. And he can do it for his glory and for your own good. Has that happened? Is that your story? It's the story of Jonah. And it's also the story of the king of Nineveh. And that's what we're going to look at today. So take your sermon outline. If you care to follow along, first we will look at the redirected life of the prophet. Well, here's the premise this morning. You know, when God's grace interrupts your life, when you experience that grace, it sends you out then to be a purveyor of that grace. He sends you to broken people and broken places of this world. You know, grace is it's kind of like a tornado. It sucks you up into the presence of God, into the love of God, but then that tornadic effect also does what? It spits you right back out. Having experienced God's grace, you now abandon the life of me and you live a life for his kingdom and for his glory. So how did Jonah experience the grace of God? Well, God loved him and called him and made him a prophet, right? Then God gave him a mission. He commissioned him to go to the Ninevites. And even when Jonah rebelled, God sent a storm to bring loving discipline to his prophet, right? When Jonah's thrown into the sea, God delivers him from almost certain death. And then how does chapter 3 start? Jonah emerges from this experience just covered with vomit, the vomit of the fish laying there on the beach. And so how does chapter 3 begin? And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a what? A second time. Friends, this is the God of second chances. You know, God could have said, you know, you've had an awful ordeal here, Jonah. I'm just going to put you on the shelf here, or I'm going to send you off to rehab. God could have said to Jonah, Jonah, you're still my guy. I love you. I love you with all my heart. But you've had your chance. I've got other prophets available to me. I've got other prophets, you know, coming out my back pocket. No, this is the God of second chances. God says, go. Nineveh says, no. But the word of the Lord came a second time. God calls him back into action a second time. Imagine that, you know, your company has this key prospective client, and you really want this account. It would be like the most lucrative account for your company in a long time. And you got this salesman, and in the last three sales visits you sent him on, he's failed. He's failed to close the deal all three times. You're going to send that guy? You're going to send that guy for the big presentation? Or you got to take that hill, right? You're a military leader. You've got to get men on that hill. It's strategic. It's critical, because if you do not eliminate the enemy on that hill, then lots and lots of people are going to die. So who are you going to have lead the charge? You're going to pick the guy who froze up the last time? You called him to lead the mission? The guy who was indecisive? The guy who was afraid and couldn't make decisions in the heat of the battle? You're going to choose that guy? Really? I mean, who does that? God. God does that. He takes the ruined, he takes the failures, he takes the broken, and he presses them, he enlists them back into service again. It's the grace of God, right? You know, you think of Moses. Remember what God said to Moses? Moses, you're my guy. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. You're going to lead my people out of Egypt. So Moses goes and kills an Egyptian. You know, God says, no, that's not really what I had in mind. Utter failure. But who ultimately does God employ? Moses, right? I think of the New Testament, you know, of all Jesus' disciples, you know, who is the big flub up, you know, right around the time of Jesus' arrest and trial and execution? What's his name? Peter, right? We know Peter. Peter was the one. He was always saying what? Lord, I got your back. You know, the rest of these cowards here on your team, you know, the rest of these of no accounts, you know, I don't know about them, but you can count on me. I'll be there. I'll be there in your hour of need. I'm Peter. I'm the rock. That's me. And then the Bible tells us that under the withering gaze of a little girl, Peter crumbles. He denies his friend. And yet Jesus restores him. And Peter is now the rock upon which Christ builds his church. He is the God of second chances. He is the God of mercy and grace and compassion. And Jonah tastes this, that compassion anew, and it compels him to do what? Jonah, who is pursued by God, now goes to Nineveh with the message that God has given to him. Because he's experienced it, he now pursues wayward Nineveh because he's been pursued. So, how does God redirect a life? Well, very often it means he picks us up in our what? In our mess, in our failure, out of the muck and the mire and the mess we've made of our lives. Those of you a little older, perhaps, who grew up in the church, you probably remember when they used to use those flannel graphs. You know, remember those? You know, these little picture books of Jesus and Jesus carrying the little lambie, right? That seems to be the most frequent scene on the flannel graph. And remember those lambs? They look so cute, right? So fluffy, so white. And I mean, who wouldn't want to pick one up, right? This week, though, I saw a picture of a Turkish shepherd right there. That's kind of the real deal, actually. That's what it's like to be a good shepherd. Obviously, this beast, you know, got stuck in the mud. And so there's the shepherd, you know, snatching that beast out of the mud. He has got his pants rolled up and he's slogging through the muck and the mud. And that's the good shepherd. Hey, newsflash too, you're in that picture and you're not the shepherd, right? You're the sheep. That's a picture of your shepherd. That's a picture of the love of God. And Jonah experienced that. And what did that mean? That when God said to go to Nineveh, he went. What do you think it was like to go to Nineveh if you're Jonah? You know, what if God said to you, you know, ISIS has captured a city in northern Syria. They need the gospel and I'm sending you. You know, those are the guys who put people in cages and then they set the cages on fire. ISIS, I'm sending you. Jonah goes. And not only does he goes right into the heart of Nineveh and he preaches for 40 days. 40 days, God says, and he will overthrow Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, Jonah knows something about overthrown, doesn't he? Who got thrown over? Jonah. 40 days. Here's what I want you to see. When we experience the grace of God, we go to broken people and broken places just like Jonah did. That's what happens when God redirects your life. And how do we enter the darkness of this world? It's with our presence. That's how. Jonah doesn't send a letter. Jonah doesn't send a text or write an email. Jonah doesn't, you know, stay outside the city. He walks right into the heart of the city and he delivers the message. It's by our presence. It's called incarnation, right? Jesus put on flesh. He left glory and he came to dirty earth and he walked among us on our dirty planet. He became one of us. And so we too, we walk among our neighbors, right? And we find the broken, we find the hurting, and we move into people's lives and we bring the grace of God that we have received. It's the nurse who's using her skills and using her education, using her compassion, entering into the pain and the discomfort and bringing healing and hope. It's the teacher, you know, moving into a student's life who maybe didn't come from a stable home. He may not have the best academic gifts. He may not have the best social enablement and just moving into that child's life, having a heart for that kid, making sure that child there, you know, knows that at least someone in this world thinks that they're special and they're valuable, right? That's what it means. It's by our presence. And not only that, what else did Jonah do? He doesn't just go to the Ninevites. He delivers a message of truth from God's word. And so we don't just bring our presence to broken people and broken places, but we push against sin and we promote the shalom. Shalom is a Hebrew word that describes the way the world is supposed to be. Meaning, you know, marriages are supposed to be faithful and warm and committed. Homes, they're supposed to be places of life and joy and security and learning. And rivers are supposed to be something that you can actually drink out of. God made the world to work. There are not supposed to be people strapping bombs around their waists and walking into churches or wedding receptions and blowing themselves up. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Little girls are not supposed to be sex trafficked all around the world. God hates the brokenness of this world. God hated what he saw in Nineveh, and so God sent Jonah there to do something about it. And part of what Jonah had to do is he had to tell the Ninevites the truth. He couldn't just say, well, now that I live here, you know, you guys are just swell. And, you know, this is a great little neighborhood. He wasn't allowed to just go there and assimilate and to become one of them. He had to stand tall and to push against the darkness. 40 days, right? 40 is a powerful number in the Bible. Remember, how long did it rain? How long did a Noah's flood cover the earth? 40 days. 40 days of judgment. And so what does that mean? What does that mean for us? How do we push against sin and that which is destroying the world? Again, God's not happy at the brokenness of his creation. He's going to restore it. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we're not going to just abandon marriages when they get hard. Marriages matter in our culture. God hates the dissolution of what he designed. It also means that employers are not going to abuse their employees, that they're going to pay them fairly and care for them and their health and their families. It means that where there is racism, then we are going to push back against that. It means that you do not cheat on your taxes. You don't defraud people. So we're going to push back against that which destroys the world. And we're going to fight for the shalom, fight for the good, good homes, good families, good businesses, good communities. And so I ask you, are you doing that? Are you pushing back? Where in your life are you pushing back against the darkness? And I don't mean, you know, sitting in front of a TV with evening news on shouting at the darkness. I mean pushing back with deeds. Deeds of love and mercy and kindness. Where are you pushing back? Have you entered the fray to bring the shalom of God? And that's our calling. That's what God called Jonah to do, and that's what he calls us to do as well. Second, I want you to see not just the redirection of the prophet, but I also want you to see the redirection of the life of the king. So what does the Bible say? It's an amazing conversion. Jonah goes to Nineveh and they repent. They turn from their evil ways and their violence, and they humble themselves. And so the whole city repents. But what might just be as surprising as anything is that the king repents. This is crazy. Kings don't do that. That's not what happens. I mean, just look at our world today. You know, whenever there's an uprising, do you see the ruler? Do you see the king get down in the dirt and repent? You think today the rulers of Turkey and Nicaragua and Venezuela, what do they do in the face of resistance? Well, they round up the dissidents, right? They kill off their political opponents. They drag them through the streets because you fight for the throne. You resist when those try to topple you from power. It's the same here. This is a despot. This is Assyria. This is Nineveh. But the Bible says that the king heard the word of God. Look at what it says. It says that the news reached the king of Nineveh. I mean, that single line alone is astounding, right? But again, you don't need to doubt that, because one day the word reached you, didn't it? You could have gone to church for 40 years and you could have been sitting there, and then all of a sudden someone, you know, read the Bible or the preacher said something and the word of the Lord reached you like it never reached you before. And I don't know why. I don't know why that was the day the light went on for you, or the door just flung open wide and you said, this is true. This is true. The word of the Lord reached the king. He heard God. He repented. God had mercy. God withdrew his judgment. So what's the evidence of a redirected life? It's humility. Humility. What does the king do? What does it say? It says the king got up from his throne. It doesn't say the king got up from his recliner, or the king got up from his bed, or the king got up from the table. No, he got up from the throne and he sat down in the ashes. This is the mark of someone who has experienced the liberating grace of God. You get off the throne and you surrender. You know, a lot of people say, I'm a Christian. I go to church, I profess faith. Hey, I got baptized, I'm a Christian. Okay, but have you surrendered? Have you gotten off the throne and said, God, I'm not in charge. There is a God. And it's not me. The kingdom of me is toppled. Very often people say, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, but when it comes to money, well, I know, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about that stuff, but I don't go there. I don't go there. And I sleep with whoever I want to on Saturday nights. And my tongue, yeah, I know the Bible says to curb it, to control it, to make it sweet, to use it to bless, not to curse. But listen, you know, when I got to tell somebody something, I just let them have it because that's who I am, right? And forgive so-and-so? Are you out of your mind? You have no idea what they did to me. God says love. Love your enemies. Heck no. But I'm a Christian. No, Christians are the people who yield. Christians are those who say, all of my views, all of my thinking, all of my life, all I have, I surrender. And it doesn't mean we're perfect, right? Doesn't mean that we aren't constantly trying to get back up on the throne again, right? We have to get down, we have to get down, we have to get down. But pastor, you know, when I was 12 at church camp, I got off the throne. I yielded the throne to Jesus. You're 72 now. And I'm thrilled you did that 60 years ago, but guess what? You have to do it every single day. I surrender. I surrender. Sweet humility. I mean, it's the first commandment, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No one else. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. I'm the king. That's what it means to be a Christian. I yield. Have you done that? Has the grace of God set you free in order to do that? And not only that, what else do we see from the king? There's genuine contrition. There's genuine sorrow. It says he removed his outer robe. What's that, his bathrobe? No, it's his royal robe, his royal garments. He takes them off, he lays them down, and he covers himself with sackcloth. He covers himself with the clothes of mourning. Meaning mourning for his sin. Essentially, he's saying in this entire kingdom that I'm in charge of, it's me. It's me. And he humbles himself. He's contrite. He's sorry for his sin. You know what I've noticed about all the outrage that we see on social media? Have you happened to notice that there's a villain every week? Every week there's a villain. You know, this past week it was the Jussie Smollett getting all of his charges dropped. You know, the week before that it was Officer Michael Rosfeld, the Anton Rose case. But every week it seems there's just this one vile one of the week. And I promise there'll be a new one next week. And then there'll be a new one the week after that, and a week after that, and out will just spew this invective, this vitriol, whatever it is. But you know what I've noticed? Nobody is ever outraged at themselves. Nobody ever is. You understand where all that outrage is, right? It's just a dodge. It's a dodge from looking at yourself. It's feeling better about yourself because you're constantly finding, you know, the horrible behavior of other people out there, right? You know what the Bible says? Look in the mirror. You got all the outrage you can handle. You know, right there in front of you. It's in your own heart. It's in my own heart. Humble yourself. That's the mark of a Christian. Cory Booker announced earlier this year that he's running for president of the United States, former mayor of Newark. He's a United States senator from New Jersey. Cory Booker, I guess, was like the 77th person to announce they're running for president. But I read a story he recently told, and I thought it was kind of intriguing. But when he was the mayor of Newark, you know, he talked about the fact that he had this driver who drove him around, and Booker was really, really hungry one day. And so he told his driver, he says, pull over, pull into that McDonald's there through the drive-thru. Cory Booker is a vegan. But I guess they eat French fries. And he said, man, I was so hungry, and I love McDonald's French fries. And so he got a double order, you know, supersize, and he opened up the bag, and he just inhaled this amazing aroma of the fries. And as they're pulling out of the parking lot, he notices that there's a homeless man rummaging around in the overflowing dumpster. And so he sees him, he rolls down the window, and he says, hey, man, you all right? And the guy just kind of looks back at him, doesn't say anything. And Booker says again, looks like you're having a rough time. You all right? And the guy says, I'm hungry. And so he faces a decision, right? I'm hungry too. And I like McDonald's fries. And that's why I came here. And I got them. And I want to eat them. But he said, no, he rolled up the bag and he handed them out the window. So I got another story. I mean, that could have ended right there, right? Nice, heartwarming story. A politician not promoting himself, sharing with the poor, how sweet, how wonderful. But then Cory Booker said, when he handed the fries out the window, the guy asked him, you got any socks? You got any socks? And Cory Booker said he looked down at his shoes, he looked back up and he said, no, no socks. And so he turned to his driver and said, come on, man, let's get out of here, let's go. And the driver then put the car in park. He reached down, he kicked his shoes off, took his socks off, and he handed them to the man out the window. And Cory Booker, he said he was slain. He was convicted. In fact, he said, we were three blocks from my house where I've got a drawer full of socks I haven't even worn yet in my life. And my driver showed me just how shallow my compassion is. You know what I like about that story? It's that he told it about himself. That's what leadership looks like. When the leader can stand up and say, you know what? I fall so far short. It's me. It's not that incompassionate person there, that incompassionate person there, that evil one there, that horrible person there. No, 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 no. It's me. It's me. Can you say that? Only the grace of God can produce that. And so the question is how? How do we do this? Right? How do we confess our sin? How do we humble ourselves? How do we go to the broken people and the broken places? Only one way. It only happens when we're blown away by the love of God. Just absolutely blown away by the love of God. And you know, in this passage, you got to ask the question, so if God doesn't punish Nineveh, did they just get away with it? I mean, what did God do? Did he just say, okay, all the horrors, all the torture, all the beheadings, all the slaughter of women and children and everything else they've done? Well, I'm just gonna pretend that didn't happen. Why could God withhold judgment against Nineveh? Because you see, the payment for everything they did, it was gonna fall on him. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Because you're Nineveh. That's why. That's our Savior. That's the love of our God. Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was crushed for our sake. He was crushed so that he could love you. That's what happens when God interrupts your life. That's what happens when he redirects your life. You experience his love and it displaces your lesser loves and it changes you. And when you receive that kind of love, well, you can't help but to give it away. Let's pray. Jesus, make our hearts full. Make our hearts full of the kind of love that you have lavished on us so that it just spills out of us in surprising ways, such that your saving, healing presence would actually touch and impact the lives of others, that we would enter into this world for your honor, for your glory, and that we would love others the way that you have so loved us. May it be so, Lord Jesus. For we pray this all in the prayer of him who taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our concluding hymn is hymn